If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46. You know, while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that when tough times come in our lives, it's much easier to focus on the horizontal than the heavenly? A lot easier to look around than to look up. And this is what I mean by that. It's very easy sometimes when we find our life seemingly out of kilter or not in the situation we're in, to look around at other people and say, why aren't they going through hard times since I am? You know, it's not a new phenomena. In fact, probably one of the classic examples of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, after Jesus has a very interesting conversation with Simon Peter, giving him the opportunity to reaffirm his love, not once, not twice, but three times, after denying him three times. We're told that Peter, turning, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, I love the Lord's bluntness about all of that, in that we do like to change the subject when the heat is on, when the Lord may be dealing with our hearts in a difficult way. Very easy to start focusing in on what's wrong with other people rather than maybe issues that the Lord wants to deal with in our own hearts. You know, I can't help but think in the ministry of Jeremiah, he probably got that quite a bit. You know, after delivering heavy after heavy and spiritual salvo after spiritual salvo about the implosion of the people of Judah, I can imagine probably more than once after one of these messages, someone would come up to him and say, you know, I know we aren't any great shakes spiritually, but what about these other nations? They're not even close. They're not even near to having a relationship with you. When's God going to get around to judging them? Well, surprisingly, we discover that the Lord had an answer to that potential objection. In fact, it's kind of an intriguing statement that the Lord makes in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now notice, that's nations plural. Jeremiah wasn't going to be just a prophet to the people of Israel. He was going to be a prophet to the nations. And tonight, in Jeremiah chapter 46, we're going to see that God wasn't just whistling Dixie when he said that to Jeremiah. We're going to see, in a sense, in the book of Jeremiah, the second phase of the ministry of this powerful prophet. In fact, we could call this section of Scripture we're going to look at tonight and for the next couple of weeks, when judgment jumps the fence, when it's not just restricted to whom we would expect it to be restricted to, but when God deals with things globally. And as we see how God intended to deal with the nations, beginning to the west of Israel in Egypt and south to Philistia and east to Moab, we're going to see a stunning fulfillment of something we can take to the bank when we find ourselves saying, well, why doesn't God get around to dealing with somebody else? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this very powerful section of Scripture tonight. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your gaze is not limited just to one particular place. Sometimes it's so easy for us to get provincial, to get to the point where we think that you just care about what's happening between these four walls, between what's happening here at our particular fellowship, or even in our particular state, nation. When in reality, Lord, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to strongly support those who call upon him in truth. And so, Father, I pray that as we study these passages tonight, that we would realize, Lord, you look at the world without blinders, without limits, and that you have a decided opinion as the judge of all the earth about what's going on in not just our nation, but all nations of the world, not just all nations of the world, but what's going on in our hearts personally. And so, Father, as we see how you dealt with these nations surrounding Israel in a very powerful and penetrating way, I pray that we would be open to hearing the voice of your Spirit and the things that you would speak to our hearts about. And, Lord, I pray that we would find incredibly intense comfort in knowing that you are the judge who never gets it wrong. You always do what is right. And even though it seems like wickedness and evil do land office business in this world, the workers of iniquity are going to soon be scattered. We thank you for this truth and our confidence in you. Guide us now and speak to us through your Spirit as we examine your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 1 begins with these words, "The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Well, again, we have to understand a little background here if we're going to be able to follow along what's about to transpire. The times being referred to here really kick off what the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Maybe you've heard that term before. Well, to understand what the times of the Gentiles are all about, the times of the Gentiles from a biblical point of view are the period of time, this parenthesis of time, from the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the last Davidic king in Jerusalem, the last king who sat on the throne who was a direct descendant of David, to the return of David's greater son, Jesus, to rule and reign in this world. Everything that happens from that time to this time is the time of the Gentiles. I love the way Chuck Smith in the Word for Today Study Bible sums all this up. He says, "This time period became known in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. After the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction by Babylon, when God set aside Israel because of its failure and Gentile powers became dominant, Israel returned after 70 years of captivity, but never regained her strength and was finally destroyed by the Romans. We are presently living in the times of the Gentiles, but God will once again pour his Spirit out upon the nation of Israel. Their day is coming. Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Paul speaks about the blindness in part that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. So here we're going to get, in a sense, a front row center seat to be able to see how God is going to be dealing with the world during the times of the Gentiles. And as we mentioned, the times of the Gentiles kicked off when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple and sent Israel into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Now, the focus of this first global emphasis upon God's judgment focuses in on Egypt, which was the leading power in the world until a real turning point in world history. It was called the Battle of Carchemish. It's referred to here in your scripture. Now, this took place in 605 BC. Now, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, they considered themselves to be the big guy on the block at this point. And they were so during this time. Pharaoh Necho, who's being referred to here, first went to battle against the Assyrians at this place up in Syria, almost all the way up to Turkey, called Carchemish. And he defeated the Assyrians there, and he established a fortified city on the site. Well, he assumed that all was well, so he took the majority of his troops back to Egypt with him after winning this battle. But Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon saw the weakness of the Egyptian position and attacked again this lightly defended outpost in Carchemish and basically overran it. By the time Necho returned, he was routed by the Babylonians, and Babylon then began to dominate from that time forward. You know, it's very interesting to see how this set of events is described here. In verse 3, we read this, "Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish your spears, put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this who's coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Now, it's really interesting here. We see this image of Pharaoh in his own mind, in his own eyes. Pharaoh felt that he was like the Nile River. And if you know anything about the Nile River and the way Egyptian agriculture works, is that the Nile has a predictable flood season. And it's a good thing because when the Nile flood season comes in, it spreads out all the rich, luxurious soil and basically makes life possible in that neck of the woods. Well, Pharaoh saw himself in that way, you know, this powerful, life-giving, dominant, who can possibly oppose me kind of a guy. But he was in for a real comeuppance. It says, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Egyptians and the Libyans who handle the shield and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. In other words, Pharaoh Necho was going to respond to Nebuchadnezzar's intrusion by coming back and loading up with mercenaries. He was going to hire mercenaries from these three places mentioned here, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the Lydians. And because he had these mercenaries on his side, these trained soldiers, these people who read Soldier of Fortune magazine, probably back when it was on a scroll, he thought that there was no way anybody could possibly oppose him. For this is the day of the Lord of God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. This is really interesting. Not just that you're seeing this turning point in world history taking place here in the scripture, but notice there's a heavenly interest that's involved here. God looked at this battle of Carchemish as a time for God exacting vengeance. Well, we might ask ourselves a question. Vengeance for what? Why does God have it in so much for Egypt? I mean, didn't he kind of balance the books with the 10 plagues and the Red Sea deal? I mean, what in the world is God talking about here? Well, he's talking about another incident. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we are told that during these incredibly unstable times, the Egyptians, remember, they were the big kids on the block, but they were getting worried about the Assyrians. They were going to deal with them once and for all, and then they were going to go after the Babylonians. And again, the only way for the Egyptians to get into the battlefield was to go straight through the territory of Judah. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 20, we discover this created a problem. It says, after all this, when King Josiah prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? For I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have made war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, for who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Now, really interesting set of circumstances here, because Pharaoh Necho says to Josiah, don't mess with me here because God sent me. And notice the scripture seems to back that up. You know, it wasn't just that Pharaoh was just using the old, well, I'll just use this guy's language sort of a thing. Seems to back that up. But notice something. God reserves the right to discipline his own kids. You know, if you really want to get into trouble, may I make a suggestion to you? Discipline someone else's pet or their children. Yeah, you will get into more trouble than you know what to do with. Why? Because it's not your dog, right? It's not your child. You don't have the right to do that. And God looked upon what happened there, Pharaoh Necho, going to battle with King Josiah and taking him out in just that same way. He said, you're going to get yours. You know, your day is coming as well. You took on one of my kids. Well, there's going to be a price to be paid for that. And the price is described in verse 13. It says, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come up and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes, major Egyptian cities here. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall, yes, one man upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. Now, notice what's going on here. Here you see Pharaoh's army falling into disarray. They're breaking ranks. They are so panicked by the assault of the Babylonians, they're literally tripping over each other. And notice what they say to one another. What are we doing here, man? Let's go back to our own hometown, back to the place where we were born. Now, this is indicative of the fact that the mercenaries that were involved here basically said, you know what? We're not going to spill our blood for this guy. We were here to make a quick buck. The ship is sinking, and when the ship is sinking, always good to follow the rats. And so these rats decided to bolt on the battle. Pharaoh's great plan to use these trained soldiers, well, their loyalty was only as long as the amount of money that Pharaoh was happy to pay them, but they did the math. Who's going to spend that money if I'm dead? So we're out of here. We're back to our own hometown. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. What God was saying to the aristocracy in Egypt is this, you ladies there, get ready to go into captivity, you're not going to need your evening wear. You're not going to need your dancing shoes. In fact, you'd better bring some hiking shoes because you're going to be hauled off on a very long journey. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. You know, I was talking to Sean about this study, my son, and I said, son, one bit of dating advice from your old man, whatever you do, don't ever say to your date, boy, you're a pretty heifer. That is just not going to score you a whole lot of points. But Egypt was a very pretty heifer. Now, it's very interesting that God would use that term because one of the main deities worshipped in Egypt was Apis, the bull god. They had a very strong agricultural investment in these sort of things. And yeah, you've got the rep for that, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her like in their midst like fat bulls, for they have also turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut her down, cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Again, referring to the Babylonians. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon and of No and of Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. The reference to No here, we're not really sure exactly what that was being, what city was being referred to there. Most scholars think it was the ancient city of Thebes, which has been largely excavated in our day and age. Notice that Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him, I will deliver him into the hand of those who seek their lives and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterwards, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Now notice what's going on here. Again, what's greased the skids for Egypt's defeat? It was the trust in mercenaries who bailed on him when they needed the most. And you know, I think there's a real principle here. You know, sometimes in even in the body of Christ, we can fall into a trap of almost being mercenaries in terms of our service to the Lord. You know, we find ourselves saying, okay, what's the payback for me? What do I get out of this deal? Boy, that's a very dangerous place to be. You know, we've got to check our motivation sometimes. Sometimes, you know, you say, well, you know, I'm just a volunteer, you know, and so this obviously doesn't apply to me. I'm no mercenary. Well, it just all depends sometimes how you want to get paid. Sometimes some people will serve the Lord as long as they're getting attaboys and pats on the back from people, as long as they're getting noticed, as long as people in leadership are glad-handing them and telling them how wonderful they are. But boy, you know, when you don't do that sort of thing, it's very easy sometimes to see whether you're serving the Lord or whether you're not. You know, there's a lot of people that will come to me and they'll say, oh, you know, I had a really negative experience at the church I was involved with. In fact, sometimes I get a little nervous about that when someone comes up to me and they go, oh, I came from this other church and it was just horrible and this other pastor was just terrible, but you're really great and this is really a great church. This is going to be our church home. I always kind of smile and nod, and there's this thought that crosses my mind. You know, I bet in 6 months they're going to be at the church up the freeway and they're going to be saying the same thing about me. You know, if you get your eyes off the Lord, understand this, you're setting yourself up for trouble. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus talked about the difference between a shepherd of the sheep and a hireling who flees when a wolf is pursuing. I remember Pastor Romaine at Calvary Costa Mesa said, one of the worst things you can ever be called in Scripture is a hireling. So, what's your motivation? Always good to check your motivation, because if your eyes aren't on the Lord, you're going to bail. Sooner or later, you're going to follow the rats. You know, I got to tell you, you know, the older I get in this world, the more laps I run in this world, the more I see that reality. You know, I had the opportunity of talking to a friend of mine in Southern California who got saved roughly about the same time that I did back in the Jesus Movement days. And one of the things he said really struck me. He goes, you know, it's funny how few people that started out with us back in those days who are started serving the Lord are still serving the Lord today. Yeah, a lot of people start the race, not a lot finish. Let's make sure we're the kind of people that finish strongly. How? By doing what we do is unto the Lord. I want to tell you something. Jesus is a great boss. He's a great person to work for. And the prospect that one day you and I will see him face to face one day and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. That's the right motivation. That takes the mercenary aspect out of serving God. But notice there's a really interesting end to this prophecy about Egypt. Verse 27, there's this contrast that takes place. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one will hurt him or make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Now, why this kind of coda going back to the people of Israel? We have to understand this was written during the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. You know, when we look at the book of Jeremiah, we think this is after all of the crazy stuff that happened and Jeremiah and Baruch being hauled off into Egypt with these guys, even after they said they'd do anything the Lord said, and God said, don't go to Egypt, stay put out. Nah, you know, we're not going to do that. We're closet idolaters. And, you know, we think that, you know, these prophecies we find here happen after all of that. But really, these prophecies happen before all of that. And if these individuals Jeremiah had been ministering to, who were so hot to trot about going to Egypt and finding comfort there, had just read the instructions, they would have realized that going to Egypt was a dead-end street. It was not going to work out the way they thought. But notice something. What Jeremiah is saying even from the get-go, remember, this is 605 B.C., roughly, before, you know, the Battle of Carchemish gets done and the Egyptians' fate. All these things are being predicted here. And nothing looked less likely than for Egypt to fall from their position of prominence. It would be like someone saying, you know, the United States is going to have a crucial battle and they are going to fall from prominence as a world power. They're not going to be a world power ever again. We go, what? How in the world could that happen? Well, that's exactly what is being predicted here as far as the Egyptians go, but it all came to pass. And what God was trying to say to the people of Israel is, you watch what happens here. You watch how Babylon is going to rise. Babylon is going to rise, and you can be as sure of that as you can be sure that Mount Nebo looks over the entire promised land. You can be sure of that as you can be sure that Mount Carmel looks out over the Mediterranean Sea in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. You can be rock solid sure that these things are going to happen. And as you see these things happen to Egypt, remember, God doesn't just have a plan for Egypt. He's got a plan for you. And you're going to go through some hard times. And you're going to go through some judgment. But understand something. As opposed to Egypt, whose judgment is going to be total and complete, your judgment is not going to be total and complete. There's a big difference between condemnation and correction. I love that phrase that we find there in verse 28, I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. You go, wow, you know, Scott, I'm sorry, but that's not one of those promises that I'd want to find in my Jesus person pocket promise book. It's not really the kind of stuff I want to see in a poster with the sunset and the seagulls. God saying to me, I'm going to punish you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. You know, the promise that God is going to punish us, I don't know how many people here tonight would sign up for that one and say that's my favorite verse. But, you know, in a lot of ways, it really should be our favorite verse. Because when God corrects us, when he chastens us, when he doesn't allow us to get away with murder, I want to tell you something. That is a blessing. In fact, it's the answer to one of the most often asked questions that I get as a pastor from people who are struggling, going through a hard time. How do I really know I'm saved? You ever ask that question? How do I really know that I belong to the Lord? You know, and there's a number of answers to that question. You know, I'll ask people, have you made a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior? Can you point to a time when you invite him into your heart? You know, do you understand God's promises? Are you standing on those? Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Yeah, and that fits for you and me. You know, do you see progression going on in your walk with God? Are you not the same person you used to be? Granted, none of us are going to be perfect till we see the Lord, but are we making progress along that line? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 talks about how as we grow in our walk with God, we'll make our calling and election sure. And I'll share those things with it. But, you know, for my money, the single best proof positive that you really belong to the Lord, you really belong to Jesus, you know what it is? He corrects you. You don't get away with murder. Everybody else gets away with murder. You don't get away with murder. You know, you park in that handicapped spot for just a minute because you're going to run in and run right out. And you come out and they're towing your car. You know, you decide to take a box of paper clips home from the office and suddenly, you know, the red lights go off and they accuse you of being a thief. You know, everybody else cheats on a test and you happen to glance over and say, when you get nailed, when I get nailed, it just reminds me that God is treating us as his kids. I love what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says. I love it in theory, in application. I'm still working on it. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You know, it's so important for us to understand, you know, the old song we sing around here a lot. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And if you're one of those people where you go, well, God's never really corrected me, be careful. Be careful. Because God corrects every one of his children. And God wants us to know the difference. Understand, there is going to be no return for Egypt. But the Lord promised he would return for his people. There's that beautiful prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the inhabitants of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Wow. I'll tell you what. Everybody goes through hard times in this life. Nobody gets a get out of jail free card, right? But in this life, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who once said that suffering is mandatory, but misery is optional. We understand that there's a purpose and a plan behind it, that God is doing a work within our lives, sometimes to correct us, obviously, but in all ways to help us grow in our ability to trust in him, especially when the going gets tough. So we've seen this judgment going on to the west. Egypt is going to get judged. They seem like they were in the catbird seat. They seem like they were in control. They were coming down. But now the focus shifts again a bit down to the south. Chapter 47 and verse 1, we see another judgment being announced here. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, this is an interesting passage of scripture because we're really not 100% sure what attack on Gaza that Pharaoh, or even which Pharaoh, is being referred to here. It's probably a picture of the attack on Gaza that Pharaoh Necho had when he was on his way to deal with the Babylonians up at Carchemish, right before he got into the struggle with Josiah and the people of Judah there. You know, again, the idea of God dealing with Philistia, the Philistines. Well, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you know that the Philistines are a traditional enemy of Israel. And boy, did they have a track record. They were the ones, for instance, back in the book of 1 Samuel, who captured the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones who challenged Israel to war with their 9-foot-6-inch-tall giant Goliath. They were the ones who eventually killed the first king of Israel, King Saul, and his son Jonathan. In fact, the Philistines left such a bad taste in the Jewish people's mouth traditionally and historically that after the final rebellion against the Romans called the Bar Kochba Rebellion, the Roman Emperor Hadrian actually changed the name of the whole Middle East from Judea and Samaria to Palestine. Now, Palestine is a Latinized version of Philistia because there was no greater insult you could give to the Jewish people than call their territory the territory of the Philistines. I think that's a very interesting fact, especially when these days when we're talking about Palestinian rights and the Palestinian people. And they say, oh, yes, we've been here as long as the Jews. I'm not sure they really want to claim that because the Philistines down through time were really not great people. So, you know, God has a word for them. Notice it says, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all who dwell in them. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Now, here we see this looming battle with the Egyptians being described like a flood coming out of the north. Now, notice it's not like the flood of the Nile that would spread out this wonderful, fertile soil that the Egyptians could count on every year. This is a wild, rapid kind of a flood, the kind of flood that would happen in the Euphrates River that would only bring destruction in its midst. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, this picture of the Euphrates River in flood season is also pictured as a oncoming enemy that just ravages people. And if you don't think that floods can be powerful things, you know, we who live in Tucson more than anybody else should probably understand this. You know, when we have our monsoon season, isn't it amazing how all those dry washes suddenly start filling up and overflowing? You know, and you look at it, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of water on the road. And, you know, there's the barricade there saying, don't cross while it's flooded. And you go, oh, there's just a little water there. And you always see somebody trying it out, right? someone trying to get around the barricade. You know, we have what's called the stupid motorist law. That's the actual name of the law. For people to go around those barricades and then their car gets washed downstream, and when the helicopters have to come and fish out while you're sitting on the hood of your Toyota in the middle of a wash, you got to pay 10 grand for your trouble, for all the trouble that the rescue people go to get you. A flood can be a very powerful thing. And in this image, it's the image of an invading army. Now, notice in verse 3, it says, as the noise of the stamping hooves of strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. This invasion of Philistia that is going to take place led by Pharaoh is going to be so terrifying to the individuals there that it's going to break all family bonds. Fathers aren't even going to look back for their children because they're going to be so terrified for their lives. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnants of the country of Kaphtor. Kaphtor is another name for the island of Crete. That's where the Philistines originally came from. They migrated from Crete into the area around the promised land there. They were known as the sea peoples. Some of them were incredibly effective as far as mariners are concerned. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were legendary as far as port cities. The Phoenicians that you've heard of that were so good at plying the waters of the Mediterranean and doing importing and exporting from all over the empire and had great wealth and riches as a result of all that. Again, they all owed their roots back to this idea of the country of Kaphtor there. But notice what set them up for disaster. Verse 5 says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnants of their valleys. How long will you cut yourself? Now, very interesting. This picture of cutting yourself there. The idea of cutting yourself was an image of something that was part and parcel of not just pagan worship, but pagan worship of a particular stripe. It was something that would be a part of Baal worship. If you're familiar with 1 Kings chapter 18, the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we are told in that particular passage that when they set up their sacrifice and they were going to call on Baal to answer with fire, it says that they hooted and hollered all morning, and finally they worked themselves into frenzy, and when Baal wasn't answering, they began to cut themselves. It was their way of showing their particular deity that they really meant business. Now, the reason I point that out to you is, believe it or not, that can give you insight into one of the more often asked questions we get on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer broadcast. Is it okay for a Christian to have a tattoo? Now, you ever wonder about that one? Can Christians have tattoos? And those who say they cannot will often point to a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning of verse 26. It says, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You will not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Now notice the context of all this is pagan worship. The idea of shaving yourself, the idea of cutting yourself, the idea of tattooing yourself in a pagan ritual for the dead is completely forbidden here. And so when people ask me the question, can you be a Christian and have a tattoo? You know, the first thing that I ask them is this, why do you want one? You know, why do you want to get tattooed? Is it a fashion statement? Do you want to be cool? I think those are kind of sub-Christian motivations for doing anything. But there are some people that I've run into who get tattoos for, I think, bona fide spiritual reasons. You know, I was at the U of A. I was a part of a very non-Christian fraternity, and I joined because I wanted to do outreach there, and we got a Bible study going, and a bunch of guys in the house came to know the Lord. And, you know, we kind of made a decision that we're going to stand for the Lord in the midst of, you know, this incredibly pagan Greek system that we were a part of there and be a witness. And, you know, one night a bunch of the guys said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go down to this tattoo parlor and we're all going to get a tattoo of a fish on our ankle so that every time we see each other and we see that fish on the ankle, we're going to remind us to stand strong. You know, I said, yeah, go ahead. You know, I'm with you 100%, But, you know, it just seemed a little unsanitary, and I'm kind of a chicken. I don't like pain. So, you know, I didn't get my fish tattoo with the rest of the guys. But I couldn't criticize them for doing that. I thought they were doing it for all the right reasons. So once again, it's a question of why you're getting a tattoo. Can I tell you something? And I think I can share this without fearing any controversy whatsoever. If you get a tattoo as a symbol of worshiping the dead, not a good thing. Bible doesn't really support that sort of thing. So if getting a tattoo is a part of pagan worship, stay away from it, because that's what the Philistines were into. And that eventually was going to bring them down. Again, in verse 6 of chapter 47, we read this. O you, sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has given it charge? Wow. You know, even in the situation with the hated Philistines, right? With individuals that historically were the absolute enemies of Israel. Man, if I'd been Jeremiah, I'd be going, sword of the Lord, man, do your thing, baby. You know, nothing more fun than seeing the Philistines get theirs. But notice that's not the attitude here. Oh, you sword of the Lord, how long until you're quiet? You almost see the brokenheartedness there. And you know, when we see God moving in judgment, and we do see people reaping what they sow and paying the price for their sin, man, we shouldn't be rooting for the sin. We shouldn't be rooting for the consequences. You know, Albert Camus, the famous French writer, wrote a book called The Plague. And in The Plague, the story was this priest was in this underdeveloped country, and this plague was going on, and he was just struggling with this idea. Should I try to help people, or, you know, has God sent this plague, and am I fighting against God? And when they asked Camus what the point of his book was, it was this. He says, all I'm saying is, in this world, there are plagues and pestilences. We should always do whatever we can not to join forces with the plagues and pestilences. You know, but there are some people, when they see plagues and pestilences happen, they go, yeah, go get them. You know, sadly, there were a lot of people who felt that way about the AIDS epidemic. You know, all these people, they get what they deserve. Really? How about the people who got it accidentally through blood transfusions? Did they get what they deserve? You know, even if you're going to concede that, remember something. Every person who suffered in that particular plague was someone that Jesus died for. And we should never forget that. You see, it's not a good idea to rejoice over the downfall of someone that, well, you think has it coming. Because Jesus made a very interesting statement in Matthew chapter 7. One of his most famous statements, judge not, lest you be judged. We usually stop right there, right? But Jesus went on to say, for with the same judgment that you judge others, you yourself will be judged. I guess what it comes down to is this. There's an old saying, make sure your words are sweet and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. You know, judge others the same way you'd want to be judged if the shoe was on the other foot. So here you see the Philistines finally getting theirs. The bills are going to come due. And there, finally, another judgment here, the judgment on Moab. Chapter 48, beginning of verse 1, says this, against Moab. Now, Moab is the area directly to the east of Israel. And I've been through Moab. You know, this is the place where the rock city of Petra is, and to go through Moab, you know, to get to Petra, you got to go through this territory. It is, and Ben will bear me witness here, probably the most desolate place I have ever seen. You know, along the road, you see these little Bedouin, civilizations, little settings there. And I look at it, and they have, like, livestock, and I look around and go, what do they eat? There's nothing there. It's just the most absolute barren place you can possibly ever imagine. Now, Moab today is incredibly desolate. But back then, believe it or not, it was a very fertile, very well-watered wine-growing area. It was almost like Napa Valley in California. But the one thing you got to understand about Moab is that Moab had very shaky roots. You know who the great-great-granddaddy of all the Moabites was? The offspring of Lot. Lot of Sodom and Gomorrah fame. Lot who got his daughter pregnant when his daughter thought the world had ended and that the only way they'd have children was to have relationships with dear old dad. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. That's how Moab got going, right? Incest was the centerpiece of this culture. But notice God was going to deal with them. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. Many people believe this high stronghold is a reference to the city of Petra. Now, if you've ever seen photos of the city of Petra, if you ever saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've seen the main building that you see when you enter into Petra. But to get to Petra, you've got to go through a roughly about a mile long, very narrow chasm between two high rocks called the Seek. And once you get there, then it opens up. And boy, I've seen some programs on Nat Geo about Petra and the amazing architecture, the amazing water system that they had designed there. It was literally a garden paradise in Petra there, and almost impervious to attack. And so they were kind of cocky about this sort of thing. But notice God said, the high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come, let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice shall be heard from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. From the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you've trusted in your works and in your treasures, you shall also be taken. And Chemosh, who was the chief deity of the Moabites, shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Against the plunderer shall come against every city. No one will escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Now, notice the Moabites were told by God to be like a juniper in the wilderness. Now, one of the most famous statements that we find in the book of Jeremiah gives a little insight into why this wasn't a great thing. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says this, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Boy, oh boy, that is Moab today. And what God was saying is, you know, your cockiness, your confidence in your own works is going to come back to bite you. Now, Moab, believe it or not, kind of got what was coming to him. Because in 602 BC, when the king of Israel, Jehoiakim, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, rather than paying him tribute, Nebuchadnezzar had an interesting strategy. He didn't want to send his own troops in there, but what he did was he realized the Moabites always hated the people in Judah. And so he organized them to have raiding parties from Moab to harass the king of Judah. And he got a number of other nations in line to get Judah back in line. Now, this is going to backfire on them a few years later, because even though they took advantage of this and they hated the people of Israel, you read through the book of Obadiah about all of this, even though they hated the people of Israel, well, lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar finally said, yeah, I've kind of done using you guys. I'm going to go ahead and conquer the whole area. And that's the prophecy we see here. You know, bills are going to come due. Nebuchadnezzar was going to take them out. Now, again, in verse 9, we read this about the fate of Moab. Give wings to Moab that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and is not emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent hasn't changed. Now, notice God diagnoses what's wrong with Moab. Yeah, there's a couple of things here. You know, you could build a whole sermon about not doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. That is, not having mixed motives when you decide you're going to serve God. But I call your attention to this picture. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Now remember something. At this point, Moab was the rough equivalent of Napa Valley. They were known for their wine. And in the ancient world, when you would make wine, what you'd do is you would crush the grapes and you would put them in a large vat. You'd leave them there for a while, and then the heavier pieces and fragments of the grape fruit would settle down to the bottom. That's what the dregs are. It's the non-drinkable part of the wine. So after a while, the dregs would settle down to the bottom, and you'd take this vat, and you would pour this into another container. You'd make sure that the real heavy dregs were still in the first one, but you would pour it into another container. And then you would allow that to settle because there would still be dregs and, you know, little fragments and things like that that you'd want to work out of all of this. And then you would pour it out again. Now, the timing on it was really important. You had to leave the wine in the container long enough for the dregs to settle to the bottom. But you didn't leave it in too long, because if you left it in too long, what would happen is the decomposing dregs in the bottom would sour and cloud up the wine. So it would be inferior wine. So it was this constant process of taking the wine from one container, pouring it into another, letting it sit long enough for the dregs to settle out, and then pouring it on back again. How interesting that God uses this picture of developing wine as the reason why Moab was ripe for judgment. They'd had it too good. They'd had it too easy. They were kicking back. They had basically their wealth and provision and made them complacent. And because they hadn't been poured out, the dregs of their society had soured the whole batch of wine. Now, the reason I point this out to you is that maybe this is something that can help explain what's going on in your life right now. You know, have you ever found yourself looking at your circumstances in life and saying, poor me? Man, why do these things have to happen to me? Poor me. You know, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, draws a really interesting analogy about all of this. He goes, you know, we tend to say, poor me, when difficult things come. But we have to realize something. God is working on us. He's not leaving us alone because he wants to get rid of the dregs in our life. He doesn't want the dregs of our life, the after effects and the things that we bring with us in the Christian life and the world, to sour the new wine of his Spirit that he is working within us. So he will take us and he'll pour us out. And then he'll let us settle a little bit, and then he'll pour us out again. And then we'll settle a little bit and pour us out again. I think it's so important to understand, because sometimes when we go through difficulties and hard times, we find ourselves thinking, oh, boy, I got through that one. All my trials are in the past. I don't have to worry again about having a hard time in my life, because, boy, I went through that big one over here. And once I went through that big one over here, you know, that means God's done with me, you know. You know, I got saved back in 1973. I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I'm here to tell you something. God never gets done pouring you out. And just when you think you've got all the dregs out, he pours you out again. You kind of look and go, whoa, you know, there's a lot of gunk still there. And God sees it. We don't see it, but God sees it. And so this pouring process goes back and forth. I love what John Corson says about this. We got a choice. We need to say, pour me, when these things happen, or we can say, Lord, pour me again. Pour me, P-O-U-R, me. And don't let me get complacent in my walk with God. You know, I love what James chapter 1 and verse 2 says. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, sometimes I get tired of being poured out. Sometimes I go, God, come on. Look around. There's people around here that, you know, I mean, we've gone through a lot. And, you know, there's people around here that can't you. And then once again, I'm looking at the here and now, and I'm not looking at heaven. I'm looking at what's going on with other people, and I'm not looking at what God's dealing with me. And you do the same thing. Don't sit there and look so pious out there. You do the exact same thing. But God is going to pour you out. You know, and it's something we can embrace, or it's something you can resist, but whether you go kicking and screaming or whether you go willingly, you're going to go. Because God wants your new wine to be clear and beautiful and sparkling and free from impurities. And the alternative is you end up like the Moabites. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." Now, this reference to Bethel was the place where Jeroboam, the first king of northern Israel, established golden calf worship. And golden calf worship didn't avail Israel one single bit. Neither will the worship of Chemosh help the people of Moab here. Again, it goes on, "How can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter," says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. "The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod." Again, Moab's prosperity in picture here. How in the world could they possibly fall? But they did. "O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit and thirst. For the plunderer of Moab has come against you, and he has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by and watch. Ask him who flees, and ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he has broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in the Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jahaz and Mephathah and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblahame, on Kirjam and Beth Gamol and Beth Meon, on Kiriath and Bozrah, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near." In other words, this judgment is going to hit every city in Moab. Nobody's going to escape. "The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk because he has exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, for he shall also be in derision." Now, remember something, this image, this going back. How did Moab get going as a nation? Lot's daughters got Lot drunk in order to sleep with him. In other words, they're going to be going back to their roots, but not in a positive way. "For is not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock." Again, probably reference to Petra. "And be like the dove who makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His laws have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab, and I will mourn for the men of Heres. A vine of Sibmah," apparently Sibmah was the place, the greatest wine-growing place in the whole place. It says, "I weep for you with weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and on your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I've caused wine to fall from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. For the cry of Heshbon to Eliah to Jahaz, they have uttered their words from Zoar to Horonim. Like a three-year-old heifer from the waters of Nimrim, they shall also be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cease in Moab, the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Heres. Therefore, their riches they've acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation of all the housetops of Moab and its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those around here." Now notice again the pagan worship, the idea of being on rooftops. That was where these individuals would worship the stars and the moons and the planets. "For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear in the pit and the snare shall be with you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of his head, and the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been captive, your daughters captive. Yes, I will take back the captives of Moab in the later days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Now, a couple things here just to wrap up. Moab made three key errors, and they're pretty easy to spot in this passage. Number one, they confused prosperity with God's favor, so they became complacent. Secondly, as they became complacent, they began to trust in themselves rather than God, and they became proud. And they worshipped a dead idol and became like it. Chemosh, believe it or not, was a form of star worship, planet worship, I guess we could say. Like Ashtoreth was associated with the planet Venus, Chemosh was associated with Mars, angry and vindictive. Chemosh was a war god, and they worshipped Chemosh because they thought worshiping Chemosh would make them undefeatable. Well, God had another story for them. They were barking up the wrong tree spiritually. But notice the odd ending in verse 47. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. What? You just got done telling me these people were awful and rotten and proud and pagan. How in the world could God still have a plan for such a motley crew? You know what? God looks at people a lot differently than you and I do. Yeah, that is a newsflash for you. This is a great example of this. You know, if you really want a mind-blowing scripture, one of the hardest ones, I think, for me to understand, it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. I mean, we can go into details there, but you know in that passage, God refers to Lot as righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah fame? Guy living in the city? Guy that when the people in the town wanted to physically rape the angels that came to his home, he said, oh no, take my daughter, have your way with her, but just leave my guests alone. That Lot? The kind of Lot that was like so dithering that the angels literally had to grab him by the hands and haul him out of there? The same Lot that had Lot's wife who turned back and got caught in the blast zone, turned to a pillar of salt? That Lot? That Lot that was even still barking, oh God, we can't, do we have to go all the way out of here? Can't we just go to this little city, Zoar? It's just a little tiny city. That Lot? The Lot that ends up living in a cave with his two daughters and gets drunk? And has his offspring, Moab and Ammon, two of the greatest enemies of Israel, that Lot. Yeah, that Lot. Righteous Lot. You know why righteous Lot was righteous Lot? It says that that man's righteous heart was vexed when he looked and saw all of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I know he didn't do anything about it, but he felt bad about it. And you know, the fact that he felt bad about it tells me something. He had a relationship with God. Weak? Sure. Inconsistent? Undoubtedly. But real. We're shocked that God would pronounce upon a guy like Lot the title Righteous Lot. But no more shocked than the angels when they hear the term Righteous Scott. Or put your name in the blank. Because we're no more righteous than Lot. You know, whether you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, doesn't matter. You still missed heaven. Unless Jesus died on the cross for your sins and my sins, we have no hope of having a relationship with God. We have no righteousness. We're not bringing anything to this table, gang. And notice, even for the Moabites, there's going to be hope. God says he was going to bring them back together in the latter days. He still has a plan for the people of Moab. And can I leave you with a word of encouragement tonight? If God still has a plan for the people of Moab, you know what? He's still got a plan for you. You know, some people say, oh, I've just pushed it too far. There's no way. God can put the pieces back together. If you're serious, if you come to him, trusting in him, saying, my only hope is if Jesus has mercy on me, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of righteousness God's looking for. Being real. Not being phony or pretentious or religious. Not wowing people with how many theologians you can quote or Bible verses you can muster out of memory. On this one will I look, says the Lord, Isaiah 66 says. The one who's humble, has a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. Because the Bible tells us something. For a righteous man, someone might die. For a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, let's thank the Lord for that amazing love. Lord, thank you. And I think I speak for everyone with the sound of my voice that honestly, before you, the holy, true, and living God, all we deserve is judgment. All we deserve is what we've earned, and that's condemnation. But we thank you that Jesus took our place and willingly died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that amazing gift, because every one of these pronouncements of judgment we've seen tonight, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Philistia or Moab, applies to me, myself, and I. We are no better than these people. But I thank you, Lord, that you are a God whose loving kindness stretches to the heaven, whose faithfulness reaches to the sky, whose righteousness is like majestic mountains, whose judgments are like the waves of the sea. And yet, Lord, you love us. You love us, and you beckon us to come to you. Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who've drifted far from you, and all they see before them is condemnation, I pray, Father, they would realize that you are a God of mercy and grace, not one that overlooks sin, but one who thoroughly deals with it, and that they would come to you in the light, walking in the light as you're in the light, confessing their sins to you, letting them know, Lord, that if we confess our sins, be honest about it, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and forgive us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that blessed hope in Jesus. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.